Well, welcome once again to our Thursday night study. We are beginning a new study this evening, and we thought we'd encourage people to come for the opening night, and so some of you have been able to do that. Others can get the material, of course, hopefully on the website as we are updating and upgrading all of that. And so we are in the book of James, and as any time we start a new book study in the Bible, we need to have some introductory material, and so we do have that. Some of it I have not finished typing up, so I will try to do that. But if you want, you can take whatever notes you want, and then we'll try to update that as well. On the board behind me, I have the introduction, which basically we always have for any book that we study. This is a book of five chapters, the book of James. And it's interesting because James is possibly, and I say possibly, because the books didn't come with dates, you know. In the Bible, we have to kind of try to date them. Some of them are easier to date than others, but even as we know, the book of Revelation, there's about a 30-year plus differential. Some think it was written in around 60 AD or even earlier. Others of us believe it was 96 AD, and therefore that's about 36 years. And so there's a difference of opinion even among some of the better scholars, and so we can't always determine exactly when they were written. Of course, we know that they're all written basically in the first century. We got that much in the New Testament. But many times, many people seem to feel, and I'm included, that the book of James is probably the first book in the New Testament to be written. And possibly, other than the book of Revelation, James was the last epistle. Of course, if Revelation was written in 96 AD, then it would be the last by far. But of the epistles, Jude seems to be the last. It's kind of interesting because both James and Jude, as we understand, were half-brothers of the Lord. And so it's kind of interesting from several standpoints. We have four brothers mentioned in Scripture for Jesus, his half-brothers. We have Simon or Simeon. We have Joseph. And we know nothing about them other than they were his brothers, half-brothers. And then we have Jude and James. So it's like 50%. Now, we don't know that Jude and James or Simon and Joseph became believers or not. We just know nothing about them at all. It's curious. And yet, apparently, James and Jude became believers, and to such an extent that they actually wrote Scripture, Book of Jude obviously being nearly the last, and James being the earliest one. In fact, James, from what we understand, he is the James that became the minister of the largest church in that first century, the Jerusalem church, and was quite a stalwart, considered really one of the pillars of the church, as we're going to see, along with Paul and Peter. And so he was no small figure in that first century, even though during the life of Jesus, at least from the scripture we have, he wasn't even a believer, possibly not until the resurrection. But then he picked it up pretty quickly. And in his epistle here, in the epistle of James, we see a lot of references to the ministry and teaching of Jesus, particularly in the with regard to the Beatitudes as an example, so that even though he wasn't a believer, he heard. So keep in mind these things, that when you talk to people about the Lord, they may reject what you say, but you have said it, and it's printed in the computer of their brain, so that later on they may recall that information and put it together with other information. So sometimes we get discouraged when we minister and we give the gospel and the person basically spits in our eye, maybe not literally, but says, "Oh, I'm not interested," or, you know, "That's what you believe." And don't be discouraged. Pray about that person, because the information is out there, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not your presentation. And so the information that you give them will percolate, and perhaps God will use that at a later time. And apparently that's what happened with James, and he recalls many of the things. We're going to see them. He actually quotes parts of the ministry of Jesus in his epistle, also quoting extensively from the Old Testament, literally, and in some places just, you know, phrases that seem to imply things from the Old Testament. So he got with the program. Paul was another one. Paul was killing Christians, you remember, and then had the epiphany on the road to Damascus, and he became the great leader, really, of the first century, although he was not a pastor of a church, but he was considered, really, if you please, the 12th apostle, taking the place of Judas Iscariot. So it is interesting to see the interplay of these individuals who were contemporary and how they played a part in the role. And we can see a lot of that in the book of Acts. And so we will look at Acts as we go along, at least in portions. But here we have his epistle. It kind of starts off the New Testament canon, even before the Gospels. Although it's written and placed late in the text here, Hebrews, James, and then, the Johannine and Petrine epistles. But really, if we were going to put it chronologically, it ought to be before the Gospels. And so, because it has a truly Jewish flavor, it tends to be an individual who was totally familiar with Judaism and the struggle of the legalism that was part of that early church. We don't think much about legalism from the standpoint of circumcision and those kinds of things today in church. But in that first century, when they got together, they weren't debating dispensations or the Trinity. They were debating whether or not you should be circumcised if you became a Christian. And that was a really big issue, because the people who were Jewish said, well, if you're going to become a Christian, you ought to be circumcised, because after all, you know, Abraham was circumcised and all the Hebrew people. It's a sign of the fact that you're part of the family of God and so forth. It became a big issue. And so many of these things that were debated today seem, you know, like, what's the big deal? But they were a big deal then. So at any rate, I have up here on the board the purpose. Why did James write? Secondly, of course, who is this guy James? Thirdly, who was he writing to? Fourth, what was the time? And we kind of cheated and said about 45 AD. And then the greeting, and we start going into the text itself. I put up here the reason or the purpose, and I'm going to go through kind of an introductory statement with regard to the purpose of the epistle. And again, I don't have this typed out, but you can get what you want. I may or may not type these up. I suppose I could if I get time this week for those who perhaps missed it. But just a few points here. I've got about 12 points under the introduction, which is the purpose of the epistle. Why did he write this? Well, the purpose of the epistle basically is to help believers to understand and attain spiritual maturity. And he's not the only one. Paul also speaks about his goal to bring people to spiritual maturity. But James is one that is strong on application. So when people talk about, well, we need to have more teaching on application, you probably won't find a stronger New Testament epistle on application than the book of James. It's a lot like the book of Proverbs in the sense that it's very clear. You don't have to guess what James is trying to put across here. And so very, very applicable. In fact, it's so painful sometimes in its presentation that congregations have difficulty with it, which is why I chose to do it on Thursday rather than for new people coming in on Sunday, because it's really addressed to those who want to reach maturity. Obviously, the material's for all believers, but primarily those who have some background and understanding. With that in mind, of course, we noted that it was written primarily to a Jewish Christian audience. This is what Dr. Fruchtenbaum includes among what he calls the Hebrew epistles. And we've already noted those. For example, we have James and Jude. We have 1st and 2nd Peter and the book of Hebrews. Those are primarily written to a Jewish believing audience. And we've also emphasized the fact that in the first century, most of the churches were strongly Jewish people who had accepted the Messiah. In fact, we have in several passages in the book of Acts mentioned the fact that thousands of Jewish people came to faith. And somehow we seem to skip over those passages. And today we think that the church is just Gentile people who accept Messiah. And, well, the Jews, they didn't accept Messiah. But there were thousands of people who came to Christ. In fact, that's why the Jewish leadership was so upset that these people were coming to Christ. And then even some of them came to faith, but they said, but but you need to get circumcised, you need to keep the law. And so they were running around following Paul with their little club of theologues telling these people, now you can't just believe in Jesus, you have to keep the law, you got to get circumcised. And so they were driving Paul crazy, and they got into the Jerusalem church, and they gave James fits. In fact, he kind of condescended to him for a while, and they thought he was kind of on their side until the Jerusalem council, and then the truth came out, and James says, you know what, let's just let these Gentiles alone, and if they abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols and abstain from fornication, let them be. And so he kind of laid it out for them. But they had some real difficulty with the Jewish Christians, because primarily the people of faith were Jewish people who came to faith. The Gentiles were the minimum number within the church. And I think maybe that's why Paul wanted to minister to the Jewish people. But God said, no, you need to minister to the Gentiles. And that was quite clear. So the purpose of the epistle then basically is to help believers, in this case primarily Jewish believers, to attain spiritual maturity and understand what that was. Secondly, spiritual immaturity provides most of the problems in life. And even in the church, we see today that because people do not take in the Word of God consistently, even though they're Christians, they make a lot of bad decisions. And to the outside world, they look and they say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want it. And James emphasizes that. That's really his take. He's saying, you know, God looks at your heart and he knows if you're saved or not. But the rest of the world may look at you and they say, if that's what there's a is a Christian, I don't want it. And so James says, what does the world see when it looks at you? Therefore, you need to have a demonstration that the world can see to win them to Christ. Yeah, you may be saved, but if you're not living the life that is visible, if they're not seeing your works, they don't know what that means. And for them, you know, this salvation business doesn't take. And so James wants people to know, you know, he wants people as believers to have a demonstration, not just being a hearer or even a believer, but a doer of the word, so that the people who look at you, the outside world, can say, that's what a Christian is. I want a piece of that. I want to be a part of that. And that's his emphasis here. So he looks at a very pragmatic, a very application-oriented demonstration of the Christian life. So immaturity in the church is a real problem in this first century, and we see it. But immaturity in the church today is the same kind of problem. People in churches who claim the name of Christ yet have very little understanding. They don't understand freedom. They don't understand establishment principles. They don't understand the whole biblical system in terms of what God expects for you in terms of your operation within the framework of national governments. All of these things, people are just at a loss. And unfortunately, many of our presidents and leadership over the last decade, if not further back, really have no concept of biblical theology. They say, well, he's a Christian, he attends a church. But in terms of understanding the biblical thing, you can tell by the things they say, the things that they endorse, the fact that they would suggest that, well, the name of God, if you call him Allah or God, I won't say what president said that, but a recent president, you know, said, well, after all, Allah and God, same thing, just two different names. This person has no understanding of the Word of God. Then do not understand theology. And so these kinds of statements, the fact that this idea that, you know, that homosexuality is okay, they don't understand what the Bible says. And they want to accommodate the society and not be thought of as some type of a religious fanatic. And so they either compromise or they don't know what the Bible teaches. And so because of a lack of doctrinal and theological understanding within churches, assuming these people attend church at all, they're not being taught, or they certainly have not learned. And therefore, spiritual immaturity creates most of the problems in life, and I think has created the problem we see in this country. We're often called a Christian nation, and we're certainly not by any means. We haven't been a Christian nation for a very long time, if ever. To say that a nation is Christian is almost an oxymoron. Anyhow, people are Christians, nations are not. You may have a large population of Christians, Christians, but that's because they think in terms of the morality rather than their belief structure. And it's very hard to determine the belief structure of an individual, let alone a nation, and say, well, that's a Christian nation. But we certainly are a long way from that. And of course, the problems that we see are monumental right now. But this spiritual immaturity, of course, is the major thing. On the other hand, spiritual maturity is the basis for solving the problems in life. The only people who can really solve problems in this life are those who are spiritually mature. They can solve their own problems, or I should say through God's Spirit and His Word, and they can be problem solvers for the nation. But if you have spiritually immature people in leadership, they can't solve anything. And that's why we have the problem we have. So we don't need to ask the question, although we do, why is our nation in the mess it's in? Why do people do the things they do? Spiritual immaturity. Or they are not saved at all, and therefore how could you expect them to do anything other than to exercise their old sin nature? We shouldn't be surprised, but we are. What's wrong with the leadership? What's wrong with our president? What's wrong with the Congress? You know, well, it's spiritual immaturity at the best. And it's total ignorance of God and His plan and salvation at the worst. And that's where we are. And so those who are spiritual mature must be the ones who take the stand where they are, if it's in simply the home or the community, in leadership, on the job, wherever. Thirdly, if Christians would just wake up and grow up, they would be victors instead of victims. In fact, that's James 1:4, where he speaks about the endurance that would have a mature result, so that you might become mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. And so endurance in the Christian life allows you to reach spiritual maturity. You got to hang in there. You got to hang tough. You can't bail out. And so to become a victor rather than a victim, we need to wake up. And that's us speaking the Word of God to us and to other believers. Get them into church. Get them to study the Word. Obviously, it's not enough to get them saved. You know, sometimes saved people are the worst because they're born again. They think, I'm in. I'm family. I'm cool. I don't need to do anything. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, they'll be with the Lord forever, but sometimes they become more of a detriment because they have no doctrinal savvy, and the things that they say and do are totally unbiblical in many cases. Number four, believers who grow to spiritual maturity exhibit the characteristics of Christ and therefore live by principle from the Word of God no matter what. And it's one thing I've had written on cards from time to time. Live by principle no matter what. That'd be a good little card. Live by principle. Somebody said, well, what principle? Principles of the Word of God. You find a principle in the Word of God, live by that. No matter what. Whether you think there's a camera on you or not. You know, today, every time I go through an intersection, I don't know if you've noticed or not, some of you probably have, every intersection in our communities slowly but surely now has a camera. There's a camera facing every direction at every major intersection in Vancouver and Portland. Next time you come to an intersection with red lights, look up. There's a camera up there looking at you. Every direction. And not just at the corners, but they're gradually putting cameras everywhere. The eye in the sky is you're picking your nose, you're doing something, you're on camera somewhere. Somebody's looking at that, or certainly could. But yet, if we think about it, God sees us every second of the day. We've always been on the camera. And so today, we're more so aware of it because we see the camera. But God always sees what we do. And so we should live by principle, regardless if the camera's on or off or someone sees us, we are on God's viewing screen, as it were, every moment. And so we should live by principle, that is, of the Word of God, no matter what. These are men and women of integrity by imputation of righteousness and by demonstration. We should demonstrate the righteousness that we have. So believers growing to spiritual maturity exhibit the characteristics of Christ and live by principle. They have integrity by imputation and by demonstration. Number five, James examines the believer's faith, believer's life, the believer's ministry, and the believer's witness from the standpoint of the unbeliever. James examines the believer's faith, his life, his ministry, in other words, everything about us, his witness. How does the unbeliever see our faith? How does the unbeliever see our life? How does the unbeliever see our ministry? How does the unbeliever see our witness? What is his perspective? Does he see Christ in our witness, in our faith, in our life? How does the unbeliever see us? Obviously, that's the issue for James. What do people see in us that they want? Hopefully, and that is this love of Christ. So James examines these concepts from the perspective of the unbeliever. Number six, Christianity, Jesus Christ, and the church are judged by what the unbelievers see demonstrated in the lives of believers they know. This guy's a believer, he knows him, and so he judges the church, he judges Christianity, and he judges Jesus Christ by you. You are the church. You are Jesus Christ to him. You are Christianity. And therefore, if what you do does not reflect Christ, does not reflect the church or Christianity, that's what the person says. And I don't know how many times I've had people say, well, so-and-so's a Christian. Look how he lives. Look what he does. You know? And they can throw things up like, well, you know, you smoke and drink. Now, I mean, again, you say, well, smoking's not an issue. Drinking in and of itself is not an issue. It says, be not drunk. Doesn't say, don't ever drink. Doesn't say anything about smoking or things like that. But yet those become, they cloud the issue to the unbeliever. And many times unbelievers have a higher standard for what they think about Christians than we do. We say, well, I have liberty. I can have a drink once in a while. I can have a smoke. I can do some marijuana. What's the big deal? I'm a Christian. I'm saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not the fact that you're unsaved or that you're less spiritual, but how does the unbeliever see you? They see you doing these things, and to them, they may think that Christians ought not smoke, ought not drink, ought not have marijuana. And therefore, they go, oh, well, you drink and smoke and chew and go with girls who do. No, I don't mean that, but you know what I mean. And therefore, they that's an old Baptist thing, but pardon the digression. But the point is, they have a higher standard for what a Christian ought to be than perhaps is realistic. I mean, you know, and so for them, you've blown the witness to them. You may not think so. You go, well, I have liberty in Christ. I'm not sinning. No. But these are those doubtful things in Corinth, the fact that if you cause this person to stumble, they may lose faith, either as an unbeliever and never come to faith, or a Christian who's a baby, and he loses faith because he thinks, oh, I didn't think you're supposed to do that, whatever it is. Granted, maybe legalistic, nothing spiritual, but this person is distracted by that thing that you do. So we need to be very careful about what we do because it can be a distraction. That's what James is saying. To the unsaved, doesn't have anything to do with your spirituality before God, but how does it look to the unsaved person? Doesn't mean you're trying to fake it for the unsaved. Oh, when you're around unbelievers, you got to really, you know, toe the mark. No drinking, no smoking, and none of those things. But you need to try to eliminate from your life things that are a distraction to the gospel, particularly for the unbelievers, but also many times to believers. And so James is interested in those things. So again, because what does the unbeliever see? He sees Christ. He sees Christianity. He sees the church in you. And if you don't reflect what Jesus Christ he thinks represents of the church, he's going to say, oh, I didn't know that was what Jesus Christ would do or say or whatever. And so he is distracted, perhaps to the point of not accepting Christ. You don't want that. Number seven, the Spirit-filled, and especially what we're calling the spiritually mature believer, these present the best testimony to the unsaved world. At least that's our hope. They possess a growing and active faith which testifies to the unbeliever concerning the claims of Christ and encourages other believers to press on to spiritual maturity. So if you are a mature believer, you become the quintessential example. Remember what Paul said? Do as I do. Wow. Well, that's just arrogant to think that you should go to people and say, just follow me, do what I do. As I follow Christ, you follow me. And I don't know, sometimes we think, hey, maybe you better not follow me. Don't do what I do what I say. And can we say, do what I do and do what I say? We ought to be able to do that if we are mature and we're living Christ. And so they follow us, and there's nothing that will corrupt them, nothing that will cause them to stumble, because we're not doing things that are outside of the principles of the Word of God. If we're doing things outside of that, then we might say, well, don't do this. You know, I can do this because I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but you better not do this. That doesn't work. We need to minister by living the thing that we want to teach others. Doesn't matter if it's a subject, math, nutrition, any subject that you want. You know, who would go to a gym and, now we're not picking on overweight people and unhealthy people here. Obviously, there are all kinds of reasons why people have weight problems, and, you know, we won't get into all of that. But the point is, you wouldn't go to a gym and this person is extremely, let's say, overweight and out of shape, and he's the coach, and you're thinking, now this guy's going to get me in shape. Well, I think, this is my trainer. This guy doesn't look like he can lift 40 pounds. He starts doing some exercise and he's out of breath, and I'm going, and he goes, well, now you need to do this exercise. You go, you know, what kind of an example? The guy's out of shape, he's overweight, he doesn't look like he's ever worked out, but he's my coach. And that's what happens. It's the same idea. Here's the guy, he's mentoring me. He's trying to teach me about the Word of God. And yet, I watch his life and I go, holy mackerel, this guy doesn't seem to know what he's talking about. Does he know Christ? You know, so it's the same kind of thing. You go somewhere and they come to math class, and I'm trying to teach math, and I put something in the book. Oh, that's not right. Wait a minute, I have to look in the book. Let's see, how do you do that? The students out there, does this guy know any math or not? He's the instructor, and he's going, oh, wait a minute, let's see, somewhere it says in here, and thumbing through the book looking for an answer. You know, guy asked me a question, I go, wait a minute, I'll get back here. And I'm flipping through the book. I go, no. I said, no, wait, all right, you're misunderstanding the concept. Let me go back, come a different direction, and I come around, because I can know it from the right, the left, upside down, backwards. And today I had to teach the same concept from about three different angles for three different people. And then somebody came up and they showed me something. I said, he said, well, this kind of helps me if I do it this way. And I was going like, how do I tell this guy that is totally wrong without saying it? I said, well, what you're doing, you're confusing the sign of addition or subtraction with the sign of the number. They are different. The number has a special sign. It is not the same as the addition sign or the subtraction sign. They are totally different. You can't mix them together. And he was trying to mix and match, and I'm going, you're just going to get yourself very confused. But he said, well, it worked over here, but it doesn't work over there. And I go, yes, that's true, because this one was a different situation. And so, but you got to know that. And how can I get through to this person where he is missing it if I don't know myself? And unfortunately, in a lot of fields, we have people teaching who don't know their field, and therefore, or they are in such a condition that people say, how could this guy know anything? You wouldn't go to a doctor that he has to pull out his medical book every time you come into his office. I said, let's see, that disease, I think that would be under, you know, you're going, well, holy cow, I'm paying this guy, the doctor doesn't know anything. And so that's the idea here, that we need to be mature in our own faith and understand what we're doing in order to teach someone else, to give them the confidence that we know what we're talking about. And Paul says, speak boldly and be confident. How are you going to do that? You got to have confidence. How are you going to have confidence? You have to have the Word of God dwelling richly in you. That's the only way. And how do you do that? You got to be consistent and faithful over a long enough period of time to get the Word of God in there. It takes time. It's not going to happen overnight. Some people think you come to faith, you believe in Christ, and you're good to go. Go out and start preaching and stuff. Boy, we did that in Campus Crusade, and we were in hot water really fast, because we get into the colleges, and those young people were pretty smart, and they ask us questions that we could not answer. and it made us go back and study, and I've been studying ever since. And so that's the important thing. All right, so that was number seven, I think. Number eight, spiritually immature and carnal believers present a poor and negative testimony. That's what we're talking about, to the unsaved world. Their faith is inactive, or resulting in instability, indifference, uncertainty, confusion, and even legalism. If they don't know what else to do, they say, well, you got to do this. And they just throw up some kind of legalist. If you do this, you'll be okay. Like some kind of works that will substitute for understanding the truth. And so they have some system in place. Many of the cults do this. Do A, B, C, D, and you'll be all right. And of course, it's just confusion, utter confusion. And they only know those things, and you get outside of those things, and they have no concept of what they're talking about. And usually with one or two questions, I can figure out where people are coming from. I can ask a couple simple little questions about the Word of God and determine whether the person knows anything about the Bible at all. And I think most of us can do that now as well. Number nine, while the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans, that faith in Christ plus nothing justifies us before God. Faith alone, in Christ alone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Romans issue. In Romans, Paul teaches faith alone for salvation. Sometimes people say, therefore, Romans contradicts James, because Paul says faith alone in Christ alone saves you. But the point is that this is justification before God. James teaches faith plus works does justify us before men. And the emphasis in James is that we are justified before men by the things that we do. We're not justified before God by the things we do, because that's after the fact. We're justified by faith. The things that we do follow naturally. But for men, they can't see your faith. And that's one of the things, when I first started teaching James, I had trouble with chapter 2. Many people do. In fact, believe it or not, the so-called great Martin Luther called this a right strawy epistle, because he could not reconcile Romans with James. If faith alone in Christ alone, if you're justified by faith, how is it that James say you're not justified by faith alone? You need works. James contradicts Paul. No, James is saying that your faith is recognized and you're justified by works to the unsaved. They look at you and they don't care what you believe. They want to know what you're doing. They want to see the life lived. In Romans, Paul says, it's not what you do, it's what you believe that saves you in God's economy. You may do stupid things. Well, we all do. But you're not saved by the stupid things you do or don't do. You're saved by faith in Christ. James says, if the unbeliever sees you and you do stupid things, he thinks, how could you be saved? What kind of salvation is that? Well, you're just out of fellowship. We understand that. So James is a phase two book. It's the Christian life. It's victory in the Christian life. It's justification by works before the unsaved world. That's it. It's just that simple. Now, when is that taught? Very rarely, believe me. Very, very rarely. So once again, number nine, while the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans that we are justified by faith alone in Christ before God, James teaches that faith plus works justifies us before men. Now, that's the whole bottom line. That we can quit right there, and we got the book of James. So every verse that we study in there, keep that in mind. You have to come in with the fact that James is writing to Hebrew believers, and the fact that they need to live the Christian life before the unsaved world so that they can win people to Christ. They're not going to win people to Christ if they're living a pagan life. And even their rituals, just doing their rituals, is not the issue. It is the demonstration of principle in their life, not just doing or not doing. When he says doing the Word of God, he doesn't mean doing rituals. He means living the principles out in your life. That's what he means. Okay, yeah. Now, yes?
Do we deduce that from James, or does he actually say that somewhere in this epistle?
You mean the vindication?
Yeah, that we are saved by faith and works as a justification to men.
Chapter 2, we'll get into it, yes. Okay. In chapter 2, that's where we find it. Let's see if I can find verse 18. Verse 18, someone may say, this would be the unsaved person, chapter 2, 18. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that and shuddered. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is of no use? And again, the question would be, well, if he's talking about salvation faith, then you have to have works in order to be useful. Right. So what he's talking about, usefulness, is what he also describes in chapter 1, where he talks about a hearer of the word as well as a doer, back in verse 23 of chapter 1. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like the man who looks in the mirror at his natural face. And of going away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And so then verse 25, he says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, we believe that's Bible doctrine, the law of liberty, and abides by it. The word abide, just like John uses it, is fellowship, is day by day living the Christian life, abides by it, having become not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So it's probably more of an inference, but when we come to chapter 2, the fact is that the works are perfected there in verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. The word perfected there in chapter 2:22, the second one there in 22 is mature or completed. Mm-hmm. In the marginal reference, it comes from teleao. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we would probably translate that better as mature. So verse 22, you see that faith, belief, was working together with his works as a believer after salvation. And as a result of the works, faith was matured or completed. Mm-hmm. So it's the fact that your faith of salvation is now working and brings it to maturity as you exercise it in the things you do. So other than that, it's probably an inference. Does that help a little?
Yeah, it does. Well, that's why there's so much confusion.
Yeah.
James never actually says that we're justified men by our works.
Well, it does in verse 24. Then in verse 23, it says, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Mm-hmm. And so in Abraham, it says that he believed God. That's the salvation justification. Mm-hmm. And so then they go and they make the leap and say the next verse means that you're saved by works. But he went from saving faith 23 to phase 2 faith in 24. Yeah. You see a man then is justified by works, not by faith alone, because then Abraham later did what? He justified his faith by offering Isaac, phase 2. Mm-hmm. He was already saved when he offered Isaac. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul talks about that in Romans 4. He said that's when Abraham was saved, and therefore we're saved by faith like Abraham, not by the law of Moses, because Abraham came before the Jewish people. Basically, he was the start of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And he was saved by faith, reckoned to him as righteousness. But then he was further justified as a believer, offering Isaac. So here he refers to phase 1 in verse 23. It was reckoned to him as righteous, phase 1. And he's called the friend of God. You, as a believer, see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, phase 2. So there's the problem right there. Maybe he needs another verse in there to say, then Abraham was justified by his work.
But who was he justified to?
That, yeah, he needs that verse.
Yeah, he was justified to God by his works.
Well, true, but because you're saying nobody saw him that point. You're seeing,
right.
But James is taking off from that and saying that when people will see you, of course, if Abraham came back without his son, I'm sure the question was
what got around.
What happened up there? We don't have the rest of that story. story.
Isaac right. probably told
him. Yeah. Yeah, Isaac said, man, I thought I was going to die. You know, I'm laid on the thing. I got me tied up on the wood and it looking bad. Mm-hmm. And then suddenly the ram appears and he unties me. I mean, we don't have the rest of that story.
Right.
But the fact that he was therefore demonstrating he was willing, and men would understand, he was willing to kill his son.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't take him at that place. So again, it's an inference.
Mm-hmm.
It's an inference. And that's why some of the scholars, as you say, even Martin Luther, one of the great scholars, he wrestled with this. Because he was like so many people today, everywhere they see the word saved in Scripture or justified, mm-hmm. they see phase one.
Yeah.
Okay. And most of the places it's not.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the places it's phase two. And in James it's all phase two, with the possible exception, as we see, verse 23 there, mm-hmm. where he believed and it was reckoned to him. Yes.
Yeah, we look at works, we could be looking at the believer's lifestyle, his viewpoints, his kindness, his
mm-hmm. demonstration.
Absolutely. So, everything that you do post salvation in the sense of believing in Christ. Once you believe in Christ, then whatever you do is your works, mm-hmm. assuming you do it under the filling of the Spirit,
right.
Okay? And that's what James is interested in, and that's what we're talking about here. So anyway, that's the essence of this. Now, number 10, while we still have a minute or two, and we'll come back and finish these next time, obviously, but James deals with basically six areas of Christian maturity. And we'll see them in various verses. In chapter 1, of course, he deals with our attitude. Attitude is a mental attitude, dealing with tests, temptations, and our attitude should always be with regard to tests and temptations, and I'm speaking to myself now, it should always be an application of the Word of God, instead of why God, why me, why this, why whatever it is, why do I have this pain or this disease or whatever it is, instead, you know, what do you want me to learn from this, God? What's the principle I apply in this situation? And James says the answer is, consider it all joy
mm-hmm.
when you encounter various trials. It's tough. But there it is. That's a principle. Do we live by that principle? Not too often.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the time we complain to God. You know, David, all the Old Testament saints, with the exception of Daniel, mm-hmm. They all complained. In fact, many of the Psalms are complaints. You know, by David and Solomon, complaints to God. Why this? Why that? Even Job complained. And so, but God says through James, he's considered a joy when you encounter various trials. It seemed like Paul did that pretty much, but I think it from time to time. In fact, he does in Romans chapter 7. Oh, woe is me, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The very thing that I want to do, I don't do, and that I don't want to do, that's what I do. What is wrong with me? Well, he answered his own question. It's the old nature within me, but I wrestle with this, and it's not an easy thing. And so, basically, the attitude in dealing with tests, temptations, adversities, and how we should use in every situation the application of the Word of God. And James deals with the attitude right there, right off the bat in the first chapter, actually in verse 2. Consider it all joy. He starts off right there. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that your testing has an effect, and the testing results in endurance, and endurance has its result ultimately in spiritual maturity. So part of the growth process is the pain of adversity and testing. We can see it in working out. Some people hate working out because it hurts, especially if you haven't done it for a while. You do a little jogging. The next day, your legs are going, wow, my back's sore, my legs are sore. You know, you work out with the bench press. Oh, my chest. Oh, my goodness. I did benches. Oh, my shoulder. It hurts. And so life gives you with adversity pain. And if you consider it a joy under that pain, you grow. Just as your muscles grow from the pain of exercise, you feed them with nutritious food. You feed your body spiritually with Bible doctrine, and it allows you to withstand a greater test. Then God gives you a greater test, and then you take the spiritual food and you continue to grow. And so James starts right off. Motivation, or the first one, attitude. Second, we'll just list them, then we'll come back and take them apart. The next ones are motivation. This comes from the love of God. motivation comes from the love of God. That was 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, basically. The fact that love, which we call the filling of the Spirit, the love of God constrains us, it multiplies and moves us, and it is our motivation. God loved us, so we love because He first loved us. Love becomes the motivation in our life, and so it comes from God. Our love comes from God loving us. Thirdly, the tongue. Oh boy. James has says that our tongue is important because it speaks wisdom from the doctrine in our soul, or not. If it doesn't, then it becomes a flame of fire, which not only can burn us up, but the people that we indict, malign, judge, that fire can burn down a forest, mm-hmm. Spiritually speaking. And so the tongue is a poisonous, venomous thing. And more people are destroyed by simply a bad word, a word ill chosen. Husbands, wives, best of friends, one word can break up a marriage. I mean, it's just, and lack of words, lack of communication. I'd say more marriages are on the rocks because of a failure of communication. And the best of Christian marriages, many times, a spouse does not want to hurt the feelings of the other, so he doesn't or she doesn't say something, and that thing festers and becomes monstrous, when if it had been discussed, it might have been seen as, that's it? That's all that's bothering you? But it builds and it builds, and the tongue one time can destroy a mighty forest. So the tongue, it speaks wisdom from the soul, doctrine in the soul, or it spews venom and evil and poison and flames. Number four, our viewpoint. Steve was talking about the viewpoint. The Bible gives us divine viewpoint. Without the Bible, we have human viewpoint. Everything outside the Bible is by our own wits, by our own bootstraps, and we try to solve every problem by our own understanding. And solving a problem without the Word of God is not solving the problem. It's putting a Band-Aid on it. That's what Adam and the woman did. They got fig leaves. Somehow, that was going to cover their nakedness. That was a physical problem. Solve it with a physical solution. You're covering your genitalia with fig leaves. That wasn't their problem. They didn't even realize their genitalia were a problem until they were sinning, and then suddenly they understood the concept of sexual deviancy or something. I don't know what it was, but they had to cover them up. And God said, that's not your problem, it's sin. And that's made you think about these in the wrong way, because those things have been given to you for my glory. And even the marriage bond itself is to glorify God. The relationship of God to His church, to His people, the husband to the wife. There's that bond, that union. And sexual union is a beautiful thing. But it's been corrupted by Satan to become something ugly and evil and something hidden and secret and all that. And suddenly that became aware to them. And therefore, they had to cover it up. See? And so, obviously, that was covering it with a human solution rather than divine solution, which was God. We blew it. Confess your sin. But what happened? Adam said, oh, she made me do it. She made me eat the apple. And she said, it was the snake. And so pass the buck started right there, and we haven't stopped till then, till now. So divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. Number five is money. James talks about money. Money is not the root of all evil, but money... The love of money is the root of all evil. It's the lust of money, the love of money, and therefore having too much enjoyment with getting money for the sake of getting money, rather than it's simply a means of exchange. And money should be used to glorify God. Bottom line. Last one, our actions, and everywhere we see our actions are to please God. Whatever we do is to please God, and ultimately that brings glory to God. If it's money, that money should be used to glorify God. All of these subjects James attacks in one way or another as he goes through this particular epistle. Okay, so that gets us through there. I got two more here, and we'll look at those next time because we are out of time. But 11 and 12. 11 is James quotes the Old Testament. Five specific quotes. We'll look at those. And then he compares many of his scriptures, at least six places compare his scripture with the Sermon on the Mount. Which means that he was there when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, and he listened. wasn't saved, but he took notes mentally, and later when he writes, he goes, yeah, I remember when my brother was teaching these things, and he lists them in James chapter 1, and James chapter 4, and chapter 5, and he goes through, and you can hear the Sermon on the Mount coming out of the writings of James in his epistle. And so it's really neat to see this reflection, how a brother, two brothers got it, apparently two brothers did not, at least as far as we know. We hear nothing about them later. Again, we don't know much about Joseph either. You know, we just don't hear. Doesn't mean that he fell by the wayside, but he didn't write anything. He just was the father, and that's all we hear. But it seems like these two brothers got with the program. Geez, James, the Jerusalem church, and he became one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. We'll see it next week under the profile. We'll look at a profile of James all through the New Testament there, and see that he really became quite a stellar figure in the first century. So we have Peter, and we have what? James and John. Peter, James, and John. And so James becomes quite an individual in terms of the first century church. Obviously, we have Paul, and we have Barnabas, and we have other people that figure in there, but James became a major player in the first century church, at least in terms of the council when they were putting together the theology, what we would consider of that first century, which not like the theology we now have, because you know we can go back and cross examine. We got the whole Word of God, and we cut and paste and delineate, but they were just getting it together, and they were going, well, what do you think about this, and what do you think about that? And it was not an easy thing. And that's why they say sometimes, well, you guys just make up all this stuff. Hey, there was a lot to learn. Mm-hmm. And Jesus had taught them. Look how much time we spent on 8 parables. We have probably 20-some lessons on 8 parables, and Jesus spent less than probably 20 verses on those 8 parables. The last one was 1 verse, and yet we spent 2 or 3 Sundays on it because there was so much there. Well, you can imagine when these guys got this stuff the first time around, and they're trying to sort it out. It was not easy, not easy. So we thank the Lord that he has recorded their shortcomings, their understanding, and that under inspiration, even if they didn't understand it all, they wrote it down, and they go, well, there it is, that's what I understand, and you can figure the rest out. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these epistles, and particularly James now, as we have not looked at his writing before, and so we've studied Peter, we've studied John, and we've looked at some of the writings in Matthew, which really are the words of Jesus. We've looked at Old Testament writings, but now another New Testament writer, a different person, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he viewed his brother, but more importantly, the ministry that was given to him to present to that first century church, primarily to the Jewish Christian audience, and how they viewed him and that ministry, and how we should look at it today as those who come later and see this particular epistle, and see it as growth and spiritual maturity and how James viewed it. We hope you help us to do these things and that we can apply them in our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.